And let's turn back to God's word now, and we're going to read from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 2. So Habakkuk, and beginning halfway through chapter 1. If you're in the blue church Bibles, it's found on page 785, or you can use the contents page to find Habakkuk in any other version of God's word. Habakkuk chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 12 through to the end of chapter 2. Habakkuk writes this: "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them up out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnets, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnets, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer regarding my complaint. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of my people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence of the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. For you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you have given us these holy scriptures to make us wise for salvation, to teach us, to train us, to rebuke us and correct us, that we may be equipped for every good work. So we pray now as we come to you, not a speechless idol, but the living and speaking God. Speak to us, we pray. Help us to hear your voice through the scriptures, that we might be wise for salvation and equipped for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one Wednesday afternoon, just before 1 p.m., Henry McCollum walked out of Central Prison in Raleigh, North Carolina. He hugged his mother and left in a car driven by his father. For the previous 30 years, McCollum had been an inmate on death row. But now, aged 50, for the first time in over half his life, he was free. 30 years previously, he and his brother had been convicted of a horrific murder, despite a complete lack of evidence connecting them to the crime. For 30 years, those two brothers continued to plead their innocence from behind bars, even from death row. And yet, for 30 years, all they could do was wait. And then, in 2014, their long wait was answered. New techniques for DNA analysis had been developed over the years and were now approved. The evidence from the crime scene, which for 30 years had lain dormant in a closed case box, was re-examined. And McCollum and his brother were proven to have nothing at all to do with the crime that they had served so long for. For 30 years, they waited in hope. But all they could do was wait. They didn't know anything about the painstaking work of scientists all over the world advancing knowledge and bringing to light new techniques for DNA analysis. They contributed nothing at all to all the legal processes of approving these new forms of evidence and legislating for their proper use and the limitations on them. But one thing was beyond all doubt for them. They weren't there. They hadn't killed anyone. And so, clinging to that certain truth, they waited day after day, month after month, until that Wednesday afternoon, their long wait was brought to an end, and they walked out into a new life of freedom and innocence. Well, what can we do when injustice is rampant and the wicked of our world swallow up the innocent and the good? Sometimes all we can do is wait. Wait in the certain hope that justice will be done. Wait in the certain hope that all will be made right somehow one day. Nothing but waiting. Well, it's been a few weeks since we considered the first 11 verses of this book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk the prophet saw the injustice, the iniquity, the conflict all around him among God's people. And he cried out to God in a bold complaint. How long will you let such things happen? He says. And then God's reply came to Habakkuk from verse 5. The Lord said, it seems like I don't see the sufferings and the evils of the world, but I do see them. I do know, and I'm doing something about it that you wouldn't believe if I told you. In Habakkuk's day, the Lord said he was raising up a powerful empire, the Babylonians, who were going to bring punishment on God's own people, Judah, for their unfaithfulness to him and for their injustices to one another. And as we considered that passage a few weeks ago, we saw that the apostles in their preaching in Acts understood God's bringing judgment as being partially fulfilled in Habakkuk's day when the Babylonians came against God's people. But those events were really just a foreshadowing of a far greater day, one day to come. A day in which the only escape is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, who will himself bring that day of judgment. So in the first 11 verses that we considered previously, Habakkuk's first complaint was raised and answered. But he has another problem. And so from verse 12 of chapter 1 through to the end of, through to chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk makes this second complaint to God. And then through the rest of chapter 2, from verse 2 to the end, God gives his second response to Habakkuk. And as we consider this passage together this evening, I pray that all of us will come to see that because God will not allow the wicked to triumph over the righteous, we should live by faith, awaiting the fulfillment of his promises. That's this passage in a nutshell. Because God will not allow the wicked to triumph over the righteous, we should wait by faith, live by faith, awaiting the fulfillment of God's promises. So let's see that in the passage as we consider first Habakkuk's complaint and then God's response. So the first part of our passage, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk's complaint. Are the wicked to triumph forever? Having heard that God is at work to bring justice and righteousness amongst his own people through the bitter and hasty nation of Babylon, Habakkuk humbly accepts God's settled plan. And he interprets in verse 12, God's working through this devastating military might. God is working as a judgment, as a corrective against the wrongdoings of Judah. But this solution, God's solution to Judah's evil, it brings about another problem for Habakkuk. And so he begins his second complaint. What's his problem? Well, the cure seems worse than the disease. Look at the end of verse 13. Habakkuk says, why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Even though Habakkuk has no misconceptions about the goodness of his own nation, he knows that for all their significant and serious failings, they aren't nearly as bad as the Babylonians who've just been described by God in verses 6 to 11. Though God's people need to be disciplined and punished, how can a righteous and just God bring punishment through a nation that's even more wicked than they themselves are? The disease might be bad, Habakkuk says, but the cure is even worse. Do you remember when you were young, when you came in from playing outside with a scrape on your knee or a cut in your hands? And what you'd come in looking for really was some sympathy and some sweets to make you feel better. But instead, your mum went to the medicine cabinet. And in our house, out came the dreaded dark brown bottle of TCP. No matter how bad the cuts and the scrapes, you'd much rather have the pain of the cut than the sharp sting of the TCP. The fix was so much more painful than the injury itself. And that's Habakkuk's problem here. The disease among God's people might be bad, but the proposed cure, the Babylonians, well, it's even worse. If Habakkuk's first complaint was that there was no justice, his second complaint is that the river of justice is flowing the wrong way. It's flowing uphill. Justice is coming from the more wicked to the relatively less wicked. And so in verses 14 to 17, Habakkuk compares the Babylonians to a fisherman. God has made all humanity like the helpless fish of the sea. They've no protection. And the Babylonians just come along with their nets and drag up however much they want. No EU fishing protections here. And by this violence and wickedness against other human beings, the Babylonians are going to prosper and enjoy a life of luxury. Verse 16. And so much so that they're actually going to worship their military might because it provides so abundantly for them in this life. And so verse 17, Habakkuk restates his complaint. Do you see that? Verse 13, he said, "Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" And then verse 17, "Are you going to let them keep mercilessly killing nations forever?" Habakkuk wonders, how could God let things like this continue? But in Habakkuk's complaints, he isn't just appealing to wishful thinking, is he? He's not saying to himself, "I don't think God could be like that. I don't want God to be like that." And he's not just appealing to some generic sense that all will be well in the end. No, Habakkuk launches into this complaint on the basis of two very specific things. Do you see that? God's covenant and God's character. Or in other words, God's promises and God's perfection. Regarding God's covenant, have a look at verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. The God who is from everlasting has made promises for everlasting." This is the God who promised in 2 Samuel 7 that David's house and kingdom would be made sure before the Lord forever. David's throne, the king of Judah, is going to be established forever. And God has these promises to keep to David, to his descendants, to this nation. And because God cannot die, Habakkuk says, his promises are never void. You're from everlasting, and so your promises will never fail. That's why Habakkuk is so sure that this coming judgment won't be the very end of God's people. We shall not die. It's on the basis of those covenant promises that Habakkuk can appeal to God as, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." They're bound together in an eternal relationship. And so God can't let this be the end for his people. Habakkuk's appeal to God to bring an end to the evils of the Babylonians, it's not just an appeal to blind optimism, but confidence in God's promises. Confidence that God will do what he said he would do. And a second ground for his appeal is God's character. Look at verse 13. "God is of purer eyes than to see evil. He cannot look at wrong." What is God like? Habakkuk says he's pure, upright, holy. So he cannot look upon evil. But that doesn't mean that Habakkuk thinks that God is going to just turn away from the evils that are before him. He's going to turn a blind eye to injustice because he just doesn't like it. When faced with something that we can't bear looking at, we always have two options, either to ignore or to intervene. When you see your kitchen in such a state that you just can't bear looking at the mess anymore, there's two options, aren't there? Either you can shut the door and go and watch some TV, the path of escapism, you don't have to see the dirty dishes anymore. Or you can roll up your sleeves and you can get in there and you can tidy it all up. And there's no mess to see anymore. Since God is holy and can't bear to look upon such injustices in his world, Habakkuk's appeal is not that God would turn away and ignore it, but that he would intervene, that he would change the situation. And I wonder if it surprised you, as it surprises me, that here when Habakkuk is distressed about the state of the world, confused about his situation in life, he doesn't take refuge in God's love or in God's compassion or in God's mercy, but he takes refuge in God's holiness, in his purity. He appeals not to God's compassion to save his people, but to his holiness. You are a God who is committed to doing what is right. What brings you glory? What displays your upright character? So how could you allow this to continue? Just like Habakkuk, we can trust in God's sure promises. We can stand firm on his unchanging character. Even when, like Habakkuk, it seems like he's acting against them. At the height of our distress, we can pray to God on the basis of his sure promises, of his unchanging character. In the midst of concerns and anxieties about our world, about the church, about our own lives, like Habakkuk, we must always plant ourselves not in optimism or vague hope, but in the specific promises that God has made for us in his word. Oh, I just feel overwhelmed, God. But you have promised. You will never leave me or forsake me. I don't seem to see any fruit from my conversations about the gospel with friends or colleagues. But God, you have said the fields are white with the harvest. So help me to speak faithfully and to see others come to know you. The church, it just seems so weak and struggling. But God, you have given all authority to Jesus, and he is with us to the very end of the age. So help us to be confident in your promise to build your church. Well, Habakkuk has lodged his complaint. Are the wicked to triumph forever? So how will this holy and pure, unchanging, promise-making God respond to this complaint? In the first verse of chapter 2, Habakkuk takes his stand to await God's reply. And through the rest of chapter 2, we see, secondly, God's response. God's response, I will deal with the wicked justly. So wait in faith for salvation. I will deal with the wicked justly. So wait in faith for salvation. God's response that he gives to Habakkuk, it's for others as well. Do you see that? Verse 2, Habakkuk is to write this down and make it available for wide dissemination. That's why we can read it today. But even in his own day, heralds were to run and proclaim far and wide the message that he receives. And God begins by explaining to Habakkuk that his timescales are not Habakkuk's timescales. Habakkuk sees the Babylonian armies wreaking havoc across the known world. And he asks, chapter 1, verse 17, is this going to continue forever? And so God says, chapter 2, verse 3, no, not forever, but it will continue until its appointed time. It might seem slow to you, but wait. In speaking of waiting, God's telling Habakkuk, the fact that I haven't yet dealt with the wicked doesn't mean I'm not going to deal with the wicked. It will surely come, he says. There will be no delays, not on God's timetable, even though it might seem slow on yours. And then in verses 4 and 5, we have the main content of the message. Speaking of the terrifying, evil Babylonian army, this army that, if you remember from chapter 1 and verse 6 of chapter 1, this terrifying, evil Babylonian army that God himself is raising up to bring justice and judgment on his own people. The Lord says, verse 4, they are puffed up and not upright. This army that I am raising up is swollen with pride and crooked with injustice. Verse 5, deceived by the false courage of wine. They're arrogant and restless. They are as greedy as the grave, as insatiably bloodthirsty as death itself. Well, this is not an approving analysis from a holy and pure God. And so in that fairly long section from verse 6 to 20, God speaks five woes. Did you note those as we went through the passage? Five statements of the misfortune and punishment coming on the Babylonians. These five woes announced by God, which the victims of Babylon's atrocities are one day going to repeat when Babylon itself falls. Those are the these of verse 6. All these people will take up their taunt. And each one of these five woes highlights an area, highlights examples of the Babylonians' evil. And God turns that same wrongdoing back on themselves in perfect justice. So verses 6 to 8, woe on those who amass unrighteous wealth. They themselves will be plundered by others. Verses 9 to 11, woe on those who live on the profits of evil. They think that they can build security for themselves by their ill-gained wealth, but they will be put to shame by the very houses they build to protect them. Verses 12 to 14, the one who worked to build a city through exploitation, well, all that they build will be brought to nothing. Why? Well, because verse 14, God is at work on a very different kind of building project. A building project that will cover the earth, not with human glory, based on exploitation of others, but displaying the glory and the goodness of God through every square inch of the world. Verses 15 to 17, a fourth woe. The one who has exploited and mistreated their neighbors, pouring out the cup of wrath on others, they themselves will be made to drain a cup of wrath from God's own right hand. And a final woe, verses 18 to 20. Woe to those who look to idols for wisdom and for protection. The speechless, dead idols, they tell lies about God because the true and living God is active and speaks. And so verse 20, in great contrast to the false worship of those who babble before silent idols, one day every creature will fall silent before the God who speaks in judgment from his holy temple. Because unlike the idols, God speaks. We all fall silent before him. And I wonder if you realize that that's why preaching and not Bible studies or discussion groups, as valuable as they are, that's why preaching is the focus of all that we do together in church life. Because God is not a silent idol, but a God who speaks. And when he speaks, all fall silent before him. Every week when we gather to hear one man in God's place speaking God's words. And we're not here to contribute our own opinions. Yes, afterwards we want to speak and encourage one another, but first, before we have anything to say to one another, we must humble ourselves and fall silent before God's word. Every Sunday as we gather, we experience a foretaste of that great day, when we will all stand before the speaking God and fall silent before him. And so in these five woes of perfect justice, the evil of the Babylonian army is thoroughly condemned. And Habakkuk's complaint is answered, isn't it? Will God allow such evil to continue forever? Verse 17, no. The day is coming when all, even the Babylonians, will fall silent before him. The Babylonian army is God's chosen instrument to punish his people, but they themselves will be answerable to him for their conduct. You may have seen recently the accusations raised against British special forces about misconduct and war crimes in Afghanistan. It's the British government, isn't it, that sends in the SAS to deal with an evil regime. And it's the same British government who holds those same soldiers to account for their wrongdoing and injustice. And in a similar but greater way, God uses the Babylonians to bring punishment on the people for their sins. And he holds that same instrument, the Babylonian army, to account. But unlike our special forces, God is not just bringing justice on the Babylonians for overstepping what they'd originally been told to do. No, in his great sovereignty, God has chosen first to use the sinful ways of the Babylonians for his purposes in punishing his own people, and then to hold them to account for those very sins that he was using. So do you see what this means? It's possible to be used by God without being approved by God. It's possible for us to be used by God without being approved by God. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? On that day, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? We were used greatly by you, Jesus. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are not the words we want to hear on that great day when we fall silent before Jesus, are they? You can be used to do great things for God without knowing God, without being approved by God. Wouldn't we much rather hear his words from Matthew 25? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And so, friends, our goal should never be to be a church used by God. No, we need to be a church that is approved by God. Do we measure our success as a church by the number of conversions we see? By the number of baptisms we have? By a growing membership list? Or do we measure our success by faithfully hearing and doing God's word? You might only have two people show up at your Sunday school class, at your youth group, at your growth group. But did you love them? Did you teach God's word to them? You've been faithful over a little. Do you see others seemingly more successful and fruitful in evangelism by just watering down God's word just a little bit? Strive to be approved by God and leave it to him how he chooses to use your faithfulness. Like the Babylonians, it's possible for us to be used by God without ever being approved by him. And so these five woes will bring some comfort to Habakkuk, won't they? Babylon will not be allowed to continue mercilessly killing nations forever. They do not have God's approval. But there's still a major concern for Habakkuk, isn't there? Do you see that? The wicked will be held to account, but first, they're going to bring all their destructive forces on Judah and Jerusalem. Before they face God's judgments, they're going to pour out their wrath and fury on God's people. So what good will it be for Habakkuk if God's justice comes after he's been tortured and killed already? And so we come back to that great message that Habakkuk was to write down and publish for all to read, verses 4 and 5. A message not only that God will deal justly with the Babylonians, but in the second half of verse 4, that kernel of hope amidst God's judgment, the righteous shall live by his faith. This is God's great promise for Habakkuk and for the whole nation. In the face of God's just and right and unavoidable punishment of iniquity and wrongdoing, yet there is a way for them to live. The righteous shall live by his faith. Well, who are these righteous ones? Is it those who haven't taken part in the sins and the injustices that characterize the rest of God's people? Or could it be perhaps a reference back to chapter 1 and verse 13, to those who are relatively more righteous than the invading Babylonians? Well, it can't be them, can it? It can't be the relatively righteous of chapter 1, verse 13, because to Habakkuk, that's the whole nation of Judah. That's the big problem, isn't it? The relatively unrighteous Babylonians are going to take out the relatively righteous Judeans. The problem he's raising is that however bad that might be, the Babylonians are even worse. But the threat is real, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 4 isn't talking about an invasion that isn't coming, but about living through the Babylonian army that is coming. Babylon wouldn't be coming in deadly judgment if the people were righteous enough to live. So could this perhaps be a subgroup of Judah? Is it a group of righteous people in Judah who haven't been involved in the iniquity and the sins of the rest? Perhaps the righteous ones that Habakkuk talks about in chapter 1 and verse 4, the wicked surrounding the righteous? Well, it can't be them either, can it? Because what the righteous person needs in the face of this coming Babylonian army is not their righteous record of not joining in. What they need is faith. God isn't saying to his wicked people, I'm going to punish all my wicked people, but you righteous lot over there, you don't need to worry. You're going to be just fine. No, he's saying, my punishment is coming. And there is one way that you can live through that coming judgment, by faith. Your own righteousness failed long ago. That's why I've raised up the Babylonians. What you need now is not your righteousness. What you need now is faith in me. So who are these righteous ones, and why would he call them righteous? Well, there's a strong allusion in these words, all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham, the father of faith, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And the word for believed in Genesis is a close cousin of faith in Habakkuk. It's those who, like Abraham, are righteous by faith, who will live by faith. So what is this faith? Well, it isn't taking action, is it? It's not picking up arms to fight against the Babylonians with God's help. It's not their own moral change, transforming themselves from being the wicked and unjust into those who are righteous by their own effort and behavior. No, this faith is explained in verse 3. Confidently waiting in God to do what he promised. That's the hope that's laid before Habakkuk and everyone else in his day. You can be righteous and live simply by trusting, by waiting in God to do what he has promised to do. Well, that's all very well for Habakkuk, isn't it? But what about us? God long ago dealt with the Babylonian army. You can see the effects of those five woes if you visit the British Museum today. What's left of Babylon? A few rocks, some discarded, abandoned artifacts, and nothing beside remains. But the New Testament writers, even centuries after the destruction of the Babylonians, regularly turned to this promise published in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Probably this was the Apostle Paul's favorite verse in the whole Bible. And the apostles, as they read it and explained it and preached it and proclaimed it, applied it not just to God's judgment that came upon his people in Judah hundreds of years before, but they said that was just a foreshadowing of a far greater judgment yet to come, a judgment coming on the whole world. There is a day coming when all of us will stand silently before the God of the whole earth. A day which might seem slow in coming, but which is certain to come. Well, how do we know it will come? The apostles tell us, don't they? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. This Jesus who came into our world and lived among us taught about that coming day, as we read before in Matthew chapter 7. But even more than just telling us about that day, he lived a life of perfect righteousness that every one of us ought to have lived, and died on the cross, drinking the whole cup of God's bitter wrath, dying in our place. It seems like the wicked has swallowed up the righteous. But God the Father would not remain silent and let evil swallow up his Son, and so he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And both Jesus and his disciples proclaimed that the resurrection proved that he is God's appointed judge to bring justice and judgment on the whole earth. A day is coming, not when Jerusalem will be invaded by Babylon, but a day when Jesus Christ will return and hold all to account. And all of us stand unrighteous, guilty rebels, arrogant, puffed up. But this great message of hope that was held out for them is held out for all of us as we await that day. The righteous shall live by faith. For all of us who trust in God's promise that in Jesus we can have life. That day won't bring eternal death that we deserve, but eternal life. Christians are those who have trusted and who do trust and who keep on trusting in God's promise of life. Those who are patiently awaiting the end, which will surely come, even though it seems so slow to us. We who await that day in confidence, not because we are innocent, but because God has graciously offered and promised to us that we can have it by faith. As Habakkuk saw, God will not allow the wicked to triumph. So we must live by faith in his promise. As Paul would write in Romans 1, we must trust in him for salvation from his great day of judgment that's coming for all. As Paul would write again in Galatians, we must keep trusting in Jesus alone, not turning away from Jesus to anything else. And as the author of Hebrews wrote in that passage we read earlier in the service, we must keep living by faith as we await his coming. Like Henry McCullum and his brother, 30 years on death row, but waiting confidently for that day of freedom, we too wait in confidence and hope, not because of our own innocence, but because of the promise of God. The righteous shall live by their faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of holiness, a God of purity, and you will not let injustice stand. So we pray that as we await the day of your reckoning, of your coming judgment, of your bitter wrath on all who stand against you and your ways, we pray that you would help us to live and to wait in faith, confident of your coming justice and righteousness and salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.